What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's bow together. Father, you are so great and so gracious and so kind. You are so kind to have sent your son Jesus to die for our sins. We praise you that he willingly came and shed his blood, that he offered himself up as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. And you accepted his sacrifice, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And Father, we praise you that death could not hold him, and he rose from the dead. And we thank you that you have revealed your Son in your word. And Father, I thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your Son and to preach his word. And I just pray that you would enable me to speak your word rightly, that you would be greatly glorified. And Father, that we all would respond, that we would allow your word to convict us, to change us, to make us like your Son. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord God, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that you would convict of sin and reveal your glorious Son and what he has done, and that those who don't know you might be saved today. We pray for that. Father, use your word for your glory now, and we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, there is much evil in the world. Needless to say, we see it around us. We've seen it this week with the evil of the Boston bombers and their wickedness. We see incredible evil as we look, even just look at a newspaper or look online. Every page is full of things that are evil. It just seems like evil is increasing, but I don't know about that, but it's just everywhere. I was looking at an article, and I was brought to tears the other day about a poor little Indian girl, 5 years old in India, who was treated badly. I'm not going to say for the sake of kids here, but it was an awful, horrible, evil act. What about the evil of the deranged psychopath in Connecticut? What he did was outright evil. These are evil things, outright evil. Now, we can identify those things that are evil pretty easily, but yet there's a lot more evil than that as we look at even just what God says about sin and evil in his word. Now, if you've lived for very long, you've experienced either the evil, your own evil, and the consequences to that, or the evil of others. And when we see such terrible things, the world who does not know Christ responds in a couple different ways. The world copes with evil in ways such as denial. It's interesting, you'll see people after these tragedies saying, how could this happen? How could these things happen? They really don't understand the reality of evil. And then there are those who recognize these things happen, and they come along with explanations, bogus psychoanalysis, to explain away the behavior of those who have done evil acts. And then there are those who don't know Christ who recognize there is evil, and it brings about great fear in their lives. And they fear the consequences of being around situations that could hurt them and harm others. But yet they have no power to deal with that. But what about we as believers? How are we to deal with the reality of evil? Today we're going to see that Jesus, as he approaches the greatest evil ever, his betrayal and crucifixion, reveals in his word that he is in control. That even the worst of evil that could come upon mankind, and specifically God who took on flesh, that God would use that for his glory and for our benefit. That God is in control. And I think we're going to see today that we can know that God is in control in the midst of a world that is crumbling, in the midst of so many evil things happening around us. So with that in mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26? And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 25. And Lord willing, I'll be able to preach the whole sermon. You can hear my voice, so you can pray for me that God will give me the ability to share his word. It's all him. Now we've come to chapters 26 through 28 in the book of Matthew. And within these chapters, we have a focus on the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Throughout the previous 25 chapters, we have seen the life of Jesus Christ, God who took on human flesh, God who came to his own, You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And God came to those who would name his name. The Jews would say, we are the Lord's people. We believe in Yahweh, the Lord of the Word. And yet the scripture says that Jesus came to those who were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. They were still in their sins. And God graciously came among them and declared, as the way was prepared by John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus himself came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw that Jesus taught, and he affirmed the teaching and his personhood with the miraculous, that he is the Christ, that he is the one who, through those symbolic actions, not only can he heal those natural things, but he is the one who supernaturally heals us from our sins through faith in him. We've seen the people, the Jews, who have rejected him. The Jews are an evil and adulterous generation. They preferred the signs rather than the Messiah himself. And we also saw the leadership throughout as they plotted and planned to try to trip him up that they might kill him, as we'll see today. Now with this in mind, we've come to the last week of our Lord Jesus' life on earth before he would be crucified and before he would be buried and be raised from the dead. And after a stinging condemnation of the leadership in chapter 23, we came to chapters 24 and 25, where the Lord was speaking about what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And it all is tied around the reality of the Jews being persecuted towards the end and Christ coming in glory, his second coming. And we saw at the end of chapter 25 that Jesus Christ would sit on his glorious throne and he would judge the nations. And those who had rejected him as evidenced by their behavior would be cast into eternal punishment. But there's a contrast as we came into chapter 26. No longer was Jesus speaking of his second coming. He moves back to his first coming and the reason for which he came. And last week we saw again that Jesus Christ was declaring that he must be betrayed and be crucified. And it is within a couple days that this would happen. Then within that, we saw the story, the true story of Mary, which was inserted out of place in Matthew, but rightly by the Spirit of God. The story that happened the Saturday before of that week, where Mary anointed Jesus' head and feet and wiped it with her hair with a costly perfume. And it was a story that didn't make sense on the surface, but as we looked at it, we saw what true devotion to Christ looks like. We saw that Mary's actions revealed gratitude to Christ for what he had done. We saw in the Gospel of John, she was thankful that Lazarus, who was dead, had been raised by Jesus, was there with them. We saw that she was generous with her possessions. She didn't hold back. She didn't count out a little bit. She gave freely to the Lord. And we saw that those who are devoted to Christ are often criticized by people who name the name of Christ. And then we looked at the reality that Mary was the one who had sat at Jesus' feet desiring to learn his word. That was her focus. And she was one of the only ones who understood what was going on, that what Jesus had said over and over again was going to happen, that he would be crucified. And she anointed him for his burial, having understood the reality of what Jesus had been teaching all along. And this leads us to our passage today, where we're going to see, even in the midst of horrible evil, that God is in control. Let's take a look at Matthew 26, verses 14 to 25. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, They each began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who has dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You have said it yourself." We're going to see the reality that it is possible for someone to be associated with Christ and not saved. It is possible for someone to hang out with his disciples and for them to not recognize that they are not saved, and yet that person not be saved. It is possible to be an unsaved hypocrite in the midst of those who identify with Christ and not be noticed. We're going to see this today with Judas. It's also possible, we're going to see, for those to experience the power of God and not be transformed by that power through faith in Jesus. We're going to see that Judas had the greatest opportunity, yet squandered it because of his incredible sin and wickedness. But yet, even in the midst of that, that God is in control. So how can we know he's in control when all is hell is coming towards us and all wickedness is around us? I think first of all, we're going to see, we need to realize that God is sovereign over the evil plans of man. God is sovereign over the evil plans of man. Look at verse 14. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?' And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him." Here our text says the word "then." And as we saw last week, this comes right after the story that Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, inserts out of order for us to see the contrast between the wickedness of Judas and the devotion of Mary. And we saw that that account which Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, relays, happened on Saturday, the week before his crucifixion. But right here, we come back to a situation, as we will see, that happened during that last week. The text says, "then." And if you'll remember, there was a stark contrast as we came into chapter 26, that Jesus was speaking of his future glory, his second coming, and then he moves from there to verse 1. Take a look back at 26, verse 1. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words," that's his words about his second coming, "he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people.'" So here our text says, "then..." Here, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot. This is happening at the same time at which the high priests and the leadership were plotting and planning to take Jesus by stealth. It is happening on Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life. And notice he says, "then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot." Well, what do we know about Judas from Scripture? Judas was a common name. A biblical name. It comes from the tribe of Judah. The term Iscariot speaks of the area in which Judas was from, that identified him from other Judases. And our text says that he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12 disciples who were chosen by Christ and called, as Jesus said, apostles. We know from Luke chapter 6 that after Jesus prayed all night, he called his disciples to himself. That's the larger group of those who were following him. Then he chose 12 whom he named apostles, the scripture says, Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Now Judas is the saddest man recorded in Scripture. He is called the traitor. He would betray Jesus Christ. Jesus himself in John 17:12 calls him the son of perdition, or destruction, or loss. Judas was the most tragic figure who ever existed. We'll see in a minute that the Lord himself says it would have been better if this man had never been born. The consequences that he would experience for his eternal punishment are so great that it would have been better that he would have never been born. And horrifyingly, we see that Judas was around Jesus. This man was personally around the Lord for 3 years. He had more personal revelation concerning the living God in flesh than anyone else apart from the other apostles, the other 11. Yet he betrayed him and sold him out to death. He was the human tool of Satan that God used to crush the heel of the Messiah, but yet to bring about the crushing of Satan himself. You see, we know Christ's death on the cross brought about forgiveness of sins, even though it was brought through incredible wickedness. In remorse and worldly sorrow, Judas hangs himself after he betrays Jesus. And the horrifying thing about Judas is that he never came to faith. There are those who say, well, he came to faith. Well, they're absolutely wrong. Judas never came to faith. We see that Jesus identifies him in John 6. Take a look at John 6, verse 68. You see, the reality is there are two groups of people in the world. There are those who are spiritually related to the living God, having been adopted into his family through faith in Christ. And there are the rest, in which we all began as those who were in the domain of darkness by default because of sin. John 6:68, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You see, the Lord Jesus had been sharing some very difficult things, and all the people were leaving. They didn't want to follow him anymore. And Jesus talks to Peter, are you going to leave too? And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Praise the Lord for Peter. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Verse 70 of John 6, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He's not saying that Judas is the devil. He's saying that Judas is of the devil. You see, every single person before faith in Christ is in the domain of darkness because of sin. Satan is a sinner. He was a liar, a deceiver. He is a murderer, as we see later on in John. He is the father of lies. And he says, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant, so we don't get confused here, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. And we saw in John 17 that Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition or destruction. There is no doubt from Scripture that Judas did not respond in faith to Jesus Christ, that he would be punished eternally for his sin. John chapter 13, as we saw, as Dennis read earlier, said that Judas was not clean. The rest of the disciples were clean. They had been cleansed from their sins because of the word that Christ had spoken to them. But yet one was not clean. You see, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are cleansed from your sins, but yet you need to be washed daily. We need to be renewed because we are sinners. That's the point. But we don't need to be resaved. But Judas was not saved. He was not clean. He was not delivered from his sins through the word that Jesus had spoken, John 13, 11, 10, and 10 and 11. Judas is the most tragic figure in Scripture. And what is interesting in the Gospels is that Judas was unsaved, and that is clear, but yet the disciples did not recognize it. They did not know the entire time that Judas was not saved. But although the apostles were fooled, they never suspected him as the traitor. Jesus was never fooled, as we will see. And we'll see today, he knew all along because he is God, but yet Jesus was gracious to Judas. Back to our passage, verse 14. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began, that's speaking of Judas, looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, as I have shared before, this event happened on Tuesday, the last week of the Lord Jesus' life. And it's apparent that Judas must have come to the reality that Jesus was no longer going to benefit him. You see, most likely Judas had felt that when Jesus came into his kingdom, he would have a high position and he would benefit from that. We see in John that Judas was a thief. He had been pilfering from the money box. He had been hanging around to gain. And he was very upset with the costly perfume that Mary had spent away on the Lord. But we know it was an act of devotion. Now, you see, that's why non-believers hang around the church at times. You wonder, why would someone hang around the church? Because it benefits them. It's actually pretty good to be around people who are loving and who will serve you. There are benefits to that from a non-believing standpoint. And Judas hung around Christ. But his desires, like those non-believers who hang around the church, were selfish desires. They were selfish desires because he was a thief. And again, I think, as we look at this, it's probably became evident to Judas after the triumphal entry that Jesus wasn't taking the reign. That he was not becoming the king who would subdue the Romans. That Judas would not be elevated up. But that he was going to go to the cross, these things that Jesus was saying. Jesus was not the king that Judas thought he was. Judas was driven by his own lusts, and now it appears that it is more profitable for Judas to betray Jesus than to follow Jesus. What a horrible thing. And it's quite possible after the incident with Mary, which, by the way, Judas was the one who instigated the grumbling about the high price that was wasted, quote unquote, in Judas's mind on Jesus that could have been given to the poor because he wanted to pilfer from the money box. It's quite possible at that point that was the last straw for him. I've had enough. And he had made the decision by Tuesday to betray Jesus Christ. Now, certainly we see that Satan was involved in that, but yet Satan doesn't force our will. We are tempted and deceived by Satan, and non-believers are in Satan's domain. He just goes along with what they desire, and this was Judas's desire. He was a thief from the beginning. So he sought to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, that's the price of a slave. Now, there are some of you in here that maybe follow Jesus for what he can do for you. That's the gospel that's being preached these days. Come to Jesus because he will do this for you. That's a false gospel. He'll save your marriage. He'll fix up your relationships. He'll help you at your work. Well, that's not true. You're going to have to die to your old life. And things often get worse when you come to Jesus temporarily. There are the sufferings for the eternal glories to follow. When someone says come to Jesus and everything will be great, they are not telling the biblical truth. Yes, you will be saved from your sins. You will be redeemed and you will have eternal life, which is the most wonderful thing there is. But in this earth, you will have trouble because the world hates Christ and you are now in Christ. But it's only temporal. There are the sufferings for the eternal glories forever. And you can make the choice. Do I want to go my way right now? Live my life the way I want to live it and suffer forever because of sins? Or do I want to yield my life to a good, gracious master who will lead me righteously and I will suffer in his following his footsteps, but yet I will be glorified with him because he's promised that. That's the choice. So there are some of you here who are hanging out around the church for what the church can do for you. You are like Judas. You are like Judas. So what can we gather now as we look at this concerning Judas the traitor and his deceit? I think we can gather a lot about it, but that's not actually the focus of this passage. The focus is not to have a discourse on Judas. I think the intent of these passages here placed in Matthew are to show us in the midst of great evil, God had predetermined would use that evil but did not cause it, but he would use it and that he is in control. That's why these are here for us. So although we've spoken a lot about Judas, we don't want to get sidetracked and make this a message about him. That's not what it's about. Okay, with that in mind, we see very clearly that God is in control. We'll see that in a minute. God wants to show us that he is in control of the most evil. And this is what theologians call sovereignty. It speaks of control. It speaks of God being in control of everything. He is reigning over everything. He is sovereign over everything. And although he does not cause evil or bring it about, he is sovereign over evil and brings it about to work his purposes. Judas has become a willing pawn of Satan, as we see in Luke 22, verse 3, that Satan entered into Judas, and he went away in disgust how to betray Jesus, Luke 22. Yet even Judas, following his own desires within Satan's will, we see, even in this wickedness to betray Jesus, God used it sovereignly. You see, we saw earlier that the chief priests and the leadership wanted to deliver up Jesus in by stealth, but we saw in verses 3 and 4 that they did not want to do it during the feast, this time where millions of people would come to Jerusalem. They didn't want to have a riot because if they did, they would lose their power, and they were selfish. They wanted to do it quietly behind the scenes so there would be no riot or anything like that. And so their plan was to do this to Jesus after the Passover, but God's plan was to have Jesus die on the Passover. And here we have God sovereignly using the evil of Judas to bring about the right timing for the death of Jesus Christ. You see, Judas assured them that he could do this. That's what we see back in our passage. We see in this portion that Judas made it clear that he could do this. You look back in verse 16, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. You see, he wanted an opportunity that he could do. They had an insider now who could betray Jesus without everyone knowing about it, without a big scene. And they were quick to jump on that. Now I want to say that Judas betrayed Jesus. Although Satan had entered him, Judas is fully responsible. That although God uses it in his sovereign will to bring about his will, that Judas is still fully responsible for his actions. We need to understand that although God is sovereign over this event, that Judas did this out of his own free will and would be punished for that. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter is recounting back the reality of who Christ is and what has happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And as you're turning there, we come into the reality of some theological things that don't make sense to us because we're not God. How God can be sovereign over things and yet man can have and be responsible for their actions. How can this be? Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel," this is Luke recording Peter's words, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man," now look at this word, "delivered up." That speaks of being betrayed, by the way. "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God predetermined that Jesus would be delivered up by Judas, but yet Judas is doing this on his own volition. Predetermined, God set this in stone before the world was founded, that Jesus Christ would die for our sins. It's the predetermined plan and foreknowledge. It doesn't mean he looked down and knew about it. It means he foreordained it to happen, that this man, Jesus, would be delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Indeed, in John chapter 13, Jesus quotes Psalm 41 verse 9, and you can look at that on your own time, but he says that Judas's betrayal literally is a fulfillment of Scripture. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. Actually, let's take a look at John 13. John 13 verse 18. John 13, verse 18. Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That's a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. That's when David had been betrayed. It's a quote that now God, inspired by the Spirit, uses to speak of Jesus Christ, who had been betrayed and would be betrayed. that the scripture would be fulfilled. He who eats my bread. That speaks of a close relationship. To have a meal together spoke of a very close relationship. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it occurs, you may believe that I am. And he says he. Even the price paid for Jesus' life was preordained. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. You can look at that. 30 pieces of silver. God had preordained in his sovereign will that Judas would betray the Lord. God did not cause Judas to do this. He did this out of his own sinful nature. Judas chose completely out of his own volition to yield himself to these wicked actions. And he is personally responsible. God is not responsible for his actions, but God takes the most wickedness of man and turns it for good. We need to understand that God is in control of everything. At this point in Matthew, you might say it is looking bleak for Jesus Christ. But that's not the case. This is God's plan. He is in control. Turn to Psalm 115. So often we as believers act as though God is not in control. We don't see him as sovereign over everything. And we don't see him rightly in his right character as a good, gracious, loving, kind, faithful God. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. That should be the way church should be, right? Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God does whatever he pleases. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, we see that we believers have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The men are going to see this in the book of Job as Job responds to God who has confronted him in the whirlwind. Job chapter 42 verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over everything. We even see this in the context of salvation. God is sovereign over salvation. We go out and we need to encourage and we need to beg people to be reconciled to God, giving them the gospel, but we don't coerce them into the kingdom. God is sovereign over who is saved. We see this in Acts chapter 13, and I'll read it for you. Acts chapter 13, verse 47, for the Lord has commanded us, this is the disciples there, I have placed you, the apostles, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Acts 13:47, Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God is sovereign. And how does that work out? Because Judas had his own volition. We don't know how that works out. God is in control of everything, and we don't understand this. And I find it's when theologians make great errors is when they take truths that are contradictory and try to resolve them with reason rather than saying, I don't understand. All God has shown us is that he is sovereign, that he chooses, but yet man is responsible. How does that work? I do not know. God is way above me. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And I'd love to read the whole chapter, but you can read that for your own. It's a wonderful chapter. I'd love to read what's before I'm going to read and what I'm going to read after, what's after I'm going to read, but let's just read verses 7 to 9. Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And look at this, and the Lord will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You turn to God from your wicked ways, acknowledging your sin, and God will pardon you through Christ. You don't have the power to stop, but you recognize it and acknowledge it and turn to Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is way above us. Take what he has revealed to us and stand upon it, but don't reason anything beyond that. That is beyond what God wants us to know. God does not cause evil, but he uses it. He takes the most wicked things and turns them for good, every single one of them. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, in light of the rest of the word, he does not cause them to be wicked, but he uses it for, as we will see, for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. We see this in the reality of what Joseph's brothers did to him. You know from Genesis that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and they desired to leave him and kill him and let him die in the pit. And Joseph was delivered. The Lord was with him. And he ended up being the prime minister of Egypt. And as his brothers and family were starving and had come for food, as Joseph has revealed his identity to them, we have this statement in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant it for evil against me. You are still culpable. It was evil what you did. But God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. God takes evil and he turns it for good. He is sovereign over it. Very familiar passage, Romans 8:28. Let's turn there together. But we need to see the context of who he turns evil to good for. He doesn't just turn evil to good for everybody. If you haven't repented of your sins, your evil will come upon your head, as the word says. He doesn't turn that for good. You will experience the full fruit of what you have done and will be punished for it. But for those who are of him, he turns evil for good. And we need to know that. Romans 8:28. And we know, and you should all know this, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, who is it for? To those who love God. It's not that we love God. He first loved us. That's how we can love him. You don't love God if you've not been redeemed. You love yourself and your sin. But if you acknowledge your sin before the living God, he'll change your heart and give you a love for him. Those who are called, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He works everything for good, and that good is actually making us like Christ. We think of good in a very generic way. We don't think of it as the good that he is doing through evil is making us like Christ. That he is continuing the process of salvation, which would be sanctification in our lives. The very evil that Satan used through Judas and others with the hands of wicked men to crucify Christ, God used to bring about redemption and salvation. The very wicked that is being allowed right now is God is using for those who love him. For those who love him. God is good. He is making us and conforming us to the image of Christ. And everything, no matter how wicked, he uses for our ultimate good. We need to learn this. God is in control of Satan. Satan's not in control. No matter how much evil befalls the believer, we can be comforted in the reality that God is in control and nothing happens to us that has not passed through his hand for our ultimate good. We have to know that. It's by faith we believe that through the word. God is in control, and Jesus here is not the helpless victim at the hands of the betrayer. That's the point here. He is not the helpless victim and the one who is betraying him. He is sovereign over this. He is orchestrating as the divine king the events. He is overruling evil for good. The leadership wanted to kill him, yet Jesus, in accordance with God's predetermined plan, would die on Passover rather than afterwards. And Judas himself is being used to accomplish the very plan of God, the predetermined and foreordained plan of God. God is a loving God who uses the events of this life, whether good or bad, to turn to good for believers. What are you going through? What are you going through right now? Maybe it's a broken relationship at the hands of a unfaithful spouse, a wicked one, a wicked boss, hurtful family members. God will turn it for good if you trust Him. He's in control of the evil that has happened around you. He did not cause it. They are responsible for it, but He will use it for good. He will use it for good. We need to understand that. And I think that's one of the main points we will see here. Now, not only is God sovereign over all things, notice the point we will see here is that Jesus, being God, knows all things. Verse 17 of our passage, back to Matthew 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." At this point, we move from Tuesday evening of the last week in the Lord Jesus' life to Thursday morning. And as I shared last week, there were two feasts that the Jews would celebrate. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread and Passover. One was a seven-day feast, the other one was a one-day feast. And they had combined them together so much so that the names were interchangeable, and they would just say the feast, and it would speak of both, or one or the other. And at this point, these were the feasts that were prescribed in the Old Testament. They were symbols and pictures of how God had delivered Israel from their bondage to the Egyptians. And they were all symbolic to point to what God would do, bringing Jesus Christ to die for our sins, the Passover Lamb who would shed His blood in our place, that God's wrath would pass over us. And now we see here that they've come together. He says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, and that could be synonymous with the Passover. That's really, it's used both ways. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The Passover celebration required preparation. They would have had to have chosen a lamb earlier in the week. And during the Passover day that it would be celebrated, there was a window in which that lamb could be slaughtered. There were preparations that needed to be done, and it wasn't something you just winged in the moment. And the disciples are maybe getting a little nervous. It's the morning. Where do you want us to prepare this? You see, they needed to do it within the confines of the city. They could not do it outside the city. And so the disciples are saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you the Passover, for you to eat the Passover?" And so by this time here, we see that they are going to have that Passover meal on Thursday night, which seems interesting because Jesus died the next day as the Passover lamb. And we have to know some history here because things had come and melted together in terms of the way they did things. In Israel at this time, there were two ways to determine days. They would determine a day from sunrise to sunrise or sunset to sunset. And based on the area of the land that you lived in, that's how you determined when the day started. We see our day as sunrise to sunrise, right? But there were many who saw it from sunset to sunset. That's when the next day began. And so based on this, it is thought that at this time, the Jews would have 2 days in which they would celebrate the feast, based on those from different areas of the nation. So Jesus, in line with the way those in Galilee thought, celebrated this on Thursday night, and yet on Friday, we see the lambs would be slaughtered again, and He would be going to the cross at the very time that the lambs are being slaughtered. So regardless of that, that's not the point of the passage here. The point is, they ask, "Where do you want us to celebrate this?" And He said, verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And again, this passage is here for us. The Lord is in control. He is in control. Now, Luke records that not all the disciples were sent, but specifically Peter and John. in verse 8 of chapter 22. And we get a little more information in Luke chapter 22. Let's turn there right now, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, this is to Peter and John, right? Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of that other house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepared it there. And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, obviously, Jerusalem will be filled with millions of people. It is swelled during this time, as every adult male is required to come for these feasts. And it would be pretty difficult to find one person in the midst of here, so Jesus tells him in advance, you'll see a man, he's carrying a water pot. Well, what's the significance of that? That's very unusual. The women would carry the water pots. You would be able to see this. And he gives him the detail. But why does he give him this detail and not just say, go to this place, go here? I think part of it was, and this is the reason why I think he only told Peter and John, was because he didn't want Judas to know. It was secretive, I believe, and that's part of it. There was a mystery here, and I think it was Peter and John were to know, because if Judas would have heard, he would have relayed the reality of what was happening. God is in control. It's going to be according to his time. Judas is not in control. God is in control. Satan is not in control. God is in control. And we see this back in our passage. And notice verse 19, and the disciples did as Jesus, back in Matthew 26, as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. They obeyed the Lord. They prepared the meal, which was symbolic of what Jesus himself would do. Jesus, the Passover lamb, the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They prepared that meal, which everything pointed to the reality of who Christ was and what he would do. God is in total control, and his time, we see here, is at hand. He says, the teacher says, my time, middle of verse 18, is at hand. He is in total control. It appears that evil is succeeding. It is not succeeding. Evil men have triumphed, but they have not. It appears that they might, but they have not. So at this point, we see them having their meal. Look at verse 20. Now when evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And they were eating. He said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Here Jesus drops the bombshell to his disciples, revealing that one of his disciples would betray him. He is all-knowing. He is God. It is an attribute of the living God. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And notice how the disciples respond. And being deeply grieved, verse 22, they each began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Disciples are deeply grieved. Surely not I, Lord. Now, why doesn't Jesus tell them specifically the identity of the betrayer at this point? Why doesn't he just say, hey, it's this guy right here? Why doesn't he do that? Turn with me to the Gospel of John and we see the reason. We see the reason in John 13, verses 18 and 19. It's a parallel passage with the Apostle John, who, by the way, was leaning on Jesus' breast at that time. John 13, verses 18 and 19. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's a close friend has betrayed me. From now on, look at this. I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Notice the he is in italics. That means it's been supplied by the translators. It's not in the original text. He is saying that you will know that I am. That he is the self-existent one. That he is God in human flesh. I'm telling you in advance so that when it happens, you will look back and you will know that I am. That's why he didn't tell them specifically who it was. Because later on we'll see they didn't know. Besides John, whom he tells. This is an amazing statement, so that when it does occur, you may know that I am. He is totally in control. He is God. He is totally in control. And they all say, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I. But notice what Judas's response is back in our passage in Matthew, verse 25. Look down a little farther. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely not I, Rabbi. And he said, you have said it yourself. I find it interesting that all the other disciples say, surely not I, Lord. And Judas says, surely not I, Rabbi, teacher. Judas was a faker from the beginning. And Jesus knew that. Judas thought that no one knew that he would betray him, betray Jesus. But Jesus, the divine Christ, knew all along who would betray him because he is the I am. He is God. It's possible, like Judas, to hang around with Jesus and people that follow Jesus and have them not recognize that you are not of Jesus. Yet you don't fool Jesus. We see this throughout Scripture, that those who don't know Christ are deceived in their own minds. They don't even realize that God sees the reality of their hearts. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. This is when God is declaring to Ezekiel that he's going to destroy them in punishment for their sin. Ezekiel 9, verse 9. And you can see the mindset of those who claim to follow the Lord, but yet don't follow the Lord. They say, I'm a Christian, but they really aren't Christians. Ezekiel 9, verse 9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. The Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. Hebrews chapter 4, we see that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before him. Judas did not believe that Jesus was God. He thought he could pull one over on everyone, but God knew in advance everything he would do. You may be pulling one over on the Christians around you. You may be doing that, but God sees your heart. And if you are still in your sins, you need to repent. Are you still following your own desires, although you pretend on the outside and no one sees it? Although you are Christianized on the outside? It is possible to hang out with Jesus, to serve him, and not to be saved. It is possible that no one sees it except for the living God. And the worst evil is coming upon the Lord Jesus, yet he is in control. He is in control. And as we finish here, I want you to see that even though the worst evil is coming through a man in his midst, Jesus is still gracious. He is gracious to Judas. Look at this. Verse 24, back in Matthew 26. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely not I, Rabbi. And he said to him, you have said it yourself. Here we see Judas's betrayal fulfills God's word, yet God graciously warns Judas of the consequences of betraying him. He didn't have to say anything to him. Jesus says the Son of Man literally is going. It's going to happen. And the context is his betrayal. Look at it. Just as it is written of him. We saw that he was predicted that he would be betrayed. And look at the contrast. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It's speaking of his betrayal. It's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to go. It's going to happen within a few hours of Jesus' speaking these words. He is going to go. We have a statement of his divine providence here, and he is speaking it to the very one who would betray him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas is right there listening to everything he is saying. Woe is a statement of impending doom and condemnation and destruction. It would have been better if he had never been born. The consequences of what he will experience for his sin, it would have been better if he had never been born. And for some of you, if you do not accept Christ, it would be better for you if you were never born. Because God is a just God and he will punish for sins, but yet he is gracious and he is going to the most wicked man and giving him an opportunity to see his sin and to respond one last chance. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, this is horrifyingly sad, surely not I, and we know it was him, don't we? Surely not I, Rabbi, you have said it yourself. God in flesh has revealed Judas's treachery, and he is so hardened in his sin, he continues his deception and pretends he's not the one. It's a horrifying thing. God is gracious, and Judas didn't respond. Maybe this is the last warning God will give to you if you are a faker, and then your heart will be hardened beyond. Examine your life. Are you like Judas, doing things for your own desires, being a Christian, quote unquote, for your own will, rather than having died to yourself and trusting in Christ? Judas rejected Jesus' final appeal for him to come clean of his sin. How about you? How about you? The message for some of you here today is you may be able to fool all the Christians around you, but you will never fool God. He sees your heart, and he is gracious to reveal where you stand with him. Some of you name the name of Christ, yet internally you follow your own desires. That's just the way you live. You've never yielded to the lordship of Christ in your life. You've never truly humbled yourself and repented of your sins and asked for forgiveness from him. Those around you may not see your hypocrisy, but Jesus does, and he's gracious, and he calls you on it, and calls you to be saved, to repent and believe and trust in him. He's gracious. He will save you if you repent and acknowledge your sin. He died for your sins. He paid the full price that God's wrath would pass over you. It was poured out on him instead. Some of you are not faking. You admit you don't believe. And God is gracious. You've heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and he rose from the dead. He offers you eternal life for free. Turn to Christ. You can be saved today. I acknowledge my sin, Lord God. I have sinned. My heart, my mind, my actions, it's all been about me, and I've sinned, and I'm sorry, Lord God. Forgive me. I believe that your Son paid the entire price on the cross for my sins, and that he died and rose from the dead. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lastly, what about for us believers? How can we know in the midst of horrible evil that God is in control? We've seen today he's sovereign, even over the worst acts of evil that can ever be perpetrated. And this is the worst, delivering up God himself to death, betraying him. That although he does not cause evil, he uses it for those who love him, and he turns it for good. You may have been sinned against greatly in your life. I'm not saying that we're not sinners, but you may have been sinned against greatly. God will use it for good if you are walking with him and trusting him and yielding to him, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And the good that he does is he makes you like Christ. That's the good he's doing. When difficult times come, regardless of whatever it is, a trial or whatever it might be, God is sovereign over everything. renew your mind with the truth that he's in control. We shouldn't be caught off guard. And what's happening? God is in control. Nothing happens to his children that he has paid his own life for, that he will not use for good. Whatever you're going through, count it joy. Whatever evil comes upon you, God will turn it for good. As for them, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Father, thank you for your word. You are so gracious and so kind. I praise you for this wonderful truth that even in the midst of the most heinous wickedness, the betrayal of your son, that you are in control, that you predetermined and planned it in advance, although you did not cause it, and you used it to bring about our salvation, Lord God. I pray for anyone here who is a Judas, who really does not know you, who is playing a game, that they would recognize that you see and you will judge and you are giving them an opportunity to truly repent. And I pray for those who don't know you that they would see the glory of your son Jesus having died for their sins, that they might call upon him and be saved today. Lord Jesus, save me. Your word says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, I pray for us believers that no matter what comes in our path, that we understand who you really are, that you are a loving God who causes all things to work together for good for those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. May we see that in everything that you allow. We praise you for your son. We thank you now in his precious name.
For our closing song, we're going to be singing Trusting Jesus. So please stand as we close our service singing Trusting Jesus.